Good evening, everybody. One of the things you'll have to bear with me is that whether it's a factor of old age or whatever else, my memory is not very good. And I may repeat myself sometime. So, in fact, I had the courtesy that they would give me a tape of what I said last time, so I should not repeat myself. From the time that I listened to the tape this morning until now, I've already forgotten what the tape said, so. But brings me to another thought that we'll talk about in a moment, about repetition. I just wanted to elaborate for a moment on what we said last week, that the title, Mesilas Yeshurim, and he chose the word Yeshurim, meaning straight, upright, rather than Mesilas Tzadikim, Mesilas Kedoshim, and he chose the word Yeshurim. And I suggested that this relates to the verse in Koheles, where Shlomo HaMelech says, Asher Oso Elokim Es Odom Yosho, that Hashem created a person to be Yosho, to be straight. The natural state of man is to be Yosho. Now, we mentioned last week that the Talmud says that had the Torah not been given, we would have been obligated to learn certain principles of life from other living things, such as respect of private property from observing ants and monogamy from observing pigeons. And we asked, well, maybe if the Torah had not been... Oh, there it is. Maybe if the Torah had not been given, we would have learned gzela, theft from tigers, and promiscuity from dogs. Why would we have been obligated? The Gemara says that we would have been obligated and held responsible to learn proper behavior from observation of animals. And I think the answer is that if all we were intended for is to have self-satisfying behaviors, if self-gratification and contentment was all that life is for, then the human brain was a great mistake. Animals in the wild, well, they have fears, of course. They have fears of predatory animals. But other than that, they don't have anxiety. Cows in the pastures are not stressed and they don't have anxiety. And it's the fact that we have a human mind, that we can think about so many things, that Shlomo HaMelech says, this famous phrase, Yosef Das, Yosef Machov. The more knowledge you get, the more you are open to distress. And so if the purpose of life was, human life, was simply for content, the mind was a great mistake. Now, inasmuch as we are aware of the enormous capacity of our minds. I mean, even people in the secular world have enormous mental capacities, as demonstrated by the works of Shakespeare and the philosophers and the symphonies and whatever. That brain, that enormous mind, could not have been given simply for contentment. Cows are more contented than we are. And the very fact that we would be aware that we have this enormous capacity should have told us that we are to learn how to, that the mind, this great mind is there in order that we should be in control of our animal features. Remember we said last week that man is a composite creature. He's essentially an animal body with animal desires, but with a spirit that is supposed to be master over them and control them and channel them so that he does not live like an animal. So Asher Oso Elokim Yosho means that the natural state of man is to be Yosho. The natural state of man is not to give in to one's physical desires. Now we say, but yes, but that seems to be the natural state of man, to have fulfillment of desires. I say, no, no, that's the natural state of the animal part of man. The human part of man is the one, is the part that is Yosho. Now, we talked about the term Mesilas Yeshoah, that it's a path. And being that it's a path, only makes sense to say that there's a path to a goal. And this is why we began last week with chapter one, rather the introduction of Chiyuvei Shel Adam Olamoy. What is the person's obligation? What is the goal of life? Modern society seems to have forgotten that, because there are relatively few people who are seriously concerned about an ultimate goal in life. We're constantly thinking about intermediate goals, and modern technology has made it so that we worship speed, and that speed in itself has become an end. There's a wonderful little cartoon by the late Charles Schulz, who wrote the Peanuts comics. He was very bright, a lot of psychological insights. And toward the end of his life, I met with him, and I showed him one cartoon, and I said, you know, this saves me 15 minutes of lecture. I just show this cartoon, and it says it all. In that cartoon, Sally wakes up Charlie Brown, and she says, wake up, big brother. And Charlie Brown sits up, and he says, wake up? For what? She says, so you can get an early start. Charlie Brown says, I'm not going anywhere. She says, that's a shame. You could have been the first one there. What the difference where you're going? Just make sure that you're the first one there. Right? Get there fast. Where? Makes no difference. Right? So, the chi of Odom ba'olamai is something that we got to remember, because in modern life, it is so often forgotten. So now we go to the introduction, which is where we normally should have begun. And Ramchal warns us in the introduction that he is not going to tell us anything new that we do not know. And he said, essentially, if you're going to read this Sefer as you would any other, read it one time to get the content of it, don't bother. Because you're not going to find anything in this Sefer that you don't already know. He says, the problem is that paradoxically it's those things that are most widely known and most widely accepted that we tend to forget because we take them for granted. And of course he's talking about the various midos, the various character traits, the various kinds of things that he's going to talking about, like Ahavas Hashem, the love of Hashem, and the reverence for Hashem. And of course, everybody knows, any thinking person who's observant of Torah understands that Ahavas Hashem and Yiras Hashem are important. But he says, isn't it amazing that so few people make an effort to understand what is the Ahavas Hashem, what does the love of Hashem mean, what does Yiras Hashem mean? And if you were to ask them, they would say, well, of course, that's basic. And he said, however, and he's quite critical, of people who will go into studying the abstract parts of Torah, which are not necessarily applicable practically, and at the same time neglecting something which we should think of and allow to influence all our behavior, all our actions. So therefore, he says, if you want any value of this Sefer, you have to read it again and again and again. The concept that there are things that we may take for granted and then just sort of set them aside has to do with the psychological defense mechanism of denial. Now, Man's unconscious mind is extremely efficient. And it works to prevent us, to protect us from kinds of things that could be very painful. Very much like the fainting episode. A person may be in such severe pain that he faints away. Well, fainting is the way nature decided to let a person be free of pain. He's becoming unconscious. So there are many mechanisms in our mind that operate without our thinking about them. In fact, most of the body's defense mechanism operate without our thinking about them. You know, a person has an injury, a cut, or an infection, and white cells from all over the body rush to that site of the infection to be able to do battle with the bacteria. Well, nobody told them to go there. And this is an automatic response that the body has. Well, the mind also has automatic responses. And one of them is denial. And denial means that the mind may turn off awareness of something that you don't want to know. And you become actually oblivious of it, as oblivious as a blind person is of something in front of him. Simply can't see it. And in psychology and psychiatry, we frequently see denial. An alcoholic may have every part of his life falling apart, clearly due to his drinking, but he doesn't see it. And everybody may tell it to him, and he doesn't see it. In the last week's parsha, we have, and in this week's parsha, we have the beautiful example of the denial of Bar Parva. And every time he gets another punishment, he goes into remorse and says, yes, 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 I recognize Hashem is right and I am wrong. And as soon as he has a peaceful moment, the denial comes back again. So denial is extremely powerful. Let me give you an example just what denial can be like. Can't remember whether I told you this last time or not. Back in the days when I was an intern in the hospital, there was a woman who came in for surgery and told the doctor that she's a very responsible person and she has many obligations and she wants to know the absolute truth of her condition and not to protect her from any bad news. Turned out on surgery that she was found to have cancer, and she was told. And she was told that there are some treatments for it. These treatments are intravenous injections. And the poor lady had very bad, very poor veins. And every time she had to have an injection, she sometimes had to be injected, punctured 3 or 4 times. Well, one time it so happened that I was to give her the injection, and I searched around on the back of her hand, and I found a tiny little vein. So I took the finest needle I could get and got it into the vein, and on the first shot gave her her medication. Well, after that, she said that I was the only person who she would take injections from, because I'm the only one who knows how to do it. Inasmuch as I used to trade off Shabbos and Sunday, so I worked every Sunday, so every Sunday morning she would come, and she would say she's there for her cancer shot. And she would often talk about how fortunate she is that she's living in a generation where medical science has advanced to have a treatment for cancer. And this went on like week after week for about 8 months. After that, the medication lost its effectiveness and the disease began to spread. And eventually she was readmitted to the hospital, this time with shortness of breath and with painful joints. And I did her admission workup, and she was very angry. And she said to me, I can't understand this. I've been coming regularly to this hospital every week, and nobody seemed to find out what's wrong with me. I said, no, nobody can find out what's wrong with her. I mean, every week she was talking freely about having cancer, and all of a sudden she doesn't know what's wrong with her. Because as long as the word cancer was an abstraction and she didn't feel it, that it was threatening her life, she could accept it and talk about it. But when it began to be so distressful, and she began to be aware that it may take her life. That thought became so threatening to her that she could not tolerate it, and so her mind just pulled a curtain over it, and she couldn't see it. Now, the difficulty about that concept of denial is that I have no way in the world of knowing what I'm in denial about. Because the nature of denial is that you're not aware of it. And the only saving grace is that perhaps there are some good friends around or family members who may be observant and may tell me something that I don't see. And this is why a chover tov, a devoted friend, is so important, who can tell you things that you may not see by yourself. And this is why it's so important to keep our ears open for constructive criticism. Now, when it comes to the kinds of things that Ramchal was talking about, the kinds of things of proper behavior, do you know that proper ethical behavior is an imposition on our comfort and convenience? Because the animal part of us wants this and wants that and wants this, and we are full of desires. And our spiritual part of us says, I know, many of these desires are inappropriate. And so there's a battle over there, a struggle. This is a lifelong struggle for us, of the Yetzer Hara, which simply wants gratification, and our Yetzer Tov, which directs us as to what the things are really good and what we should do, not necessarily what we would like to do. Now, perhaps psychology didn't think about formulating the concept of denial until the last 150 years or so. But if you open up the Novi Yeshaya, and Isaiah is talking to people and reprimanding them, and he said, Hashmen lev ha'omazer. These people's hearts are fattened. Ve'enav hosha. Their eyes are pasted closed. Ve'oznav hachbed. And their ears are heavy. They don't hear. Pen yire be'enav. Because if they were to see with their eyes, uv'oznav yishman, to hear with their ears, ulevov ve'yoven, and then they would understand, then they would have to return and be healed. And you couldn't say it any better. These people don't want to see and don't want to hear, because seeing and hearing would necessitate a change. And change is uncomfortable. Let me demonstrate for you a moment about what I mean, change is uncomfortable. So join me in this little exercise, okay? Fold your arms once, okay? Now I want you to look at how you folded it. Some of us put our right arm over the left, right? And some put our left over the right. No significance at all. This is just the way we've been doing it ever since we were kids, okay? Take them apart now. Put them back the other way. Did you notice? The natural inclination is to go back to the way of doing it for the last 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Right? And this is, to put it the other way, is unnatural. Furthermore, you'll find that if you put your arms the other way than normal, than you usually do, you'll find that it's uncomfortable to sit like that. This is natural. This is the way I've been doing it ever since I was a kid. So this is natural. This is very awkward. Why? That's the way it is. Look at how awkward a tiny, insignificant little change can be. Now can you think about how difficult it is if we're going to try and tell a person to change part of his behavior? A habitual thing, such as smoking, for example. Yeah. Or any other things that we've become accustomed to do, and we're told that we have to stop doing it. Right. So the natural inclinations are the part of our animal self. And we have to be cautious, because any dignified person is not going to want to allow himself to function at a subhuman level. We all have things that need a tikkun. We all have things that we can't improve upon. Obviously, nobody is perfect. But of course, some people don't pay too much attention to what about themselves should they improve. Interestingly enough, and paradoxically, probably those people who had the least reason to think of improving themselves were the ones who thought about it the most. Beautiful little story about Rebbe Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, who was standing in his door one day, and a handyman went by who was looking for work. And he saw Rebbe Levi Yitzchak standing in the doorway and said, do you have anything that needs fixing? And Rebbe Levi Yitzchak said, no. He said, that can't be. Everybody has something that needs to be fixed. And so Rebbe Levi Yitzchak turned around to his wife and said, see, even he knows about me. We all have things that can use improvement. But this would mean change. And change has resistance. So that's why Ramchal says, repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Now, what good is that going to do? Because, you know, the story with Rabbi Akiva and the water dripping and forming a hole in the rock. Constant dripping of water on a rock will eat away the rock, and constant repetition will finally get to somebody and break through a person's resistance. So this then is the value of reviewing Mesilas Yeshorim again and again and again. Ramchal is critical of the fact that some of the learned people in his time spent a great deal of time on abstractions that had little practical application, on the exegesis, on pilpulim, and neglected the subject of the study of Musar. To the point that he said that it seems that the only people who learned Musar are the people who don't have adequate mentality and adequate IQ to understand the abstractions. So it says, so it turns out that everybody's at a loss. The wise people don't have the proper midos because they're not studying them. Right? And the simple people, because they don't have the wherewithal to understand them properly. But there's a great deal that one can learn from some of the piety and the simplicity of simple folk. I remember back in Milwaukee, where I grew up, there was a man who had come over from Eastern Europe in early immigration in the early 1900s. And he was a huckster. He had his horse and wagon and go around collecting bits of metal and rags. And apparently, when he was a child, he probably did not have an opportunity to learn. And about all he could do was read the Siddur. I doubt whether he could understand much of a verse in Chumash. But he's a very pious person, very honest, very gentle. And I have good memories of him. I remember that one of my favorite childhood memories is that before Sukkot, he would take me out with his horse and buggy to go cut the schach for the sukkah. And that was a big event for me. But anyway, Herschel was a Kohen. And when he was hospitalized, shortly before he died, he called his son Joe and he said he knew time was very limited. And he said that as soon as he dies, he wanted his son to go to the house and open a drawer, and he'll find a little bag there, and to follow instructions. Well, Joe assumed that there were people who, even though they were buried in outside of Israel, that they wanted some of the holy earth of Eretz Yisrael in their grave. And so some people had little bags of earth put away to put in the grave with them. And he assumed that that's what it was. But to his surprise, he found that it wasn't that at all. There was a bag of silver dollars. And the instructions were that Herschel said, I tried to deal honestly in my transactions all my life. But how do I know that I never overcharged somebody accidentally? So I cannot know that all the money that I had, whatever I had, was actually honest money. He said, but inasmuch as my father was a Kohen, and I know that I'm a Kohen, so I received, at many pidyon haben, I received 5 silver dollars. And all the silver dollars that I received from pidyon haben are in this bag, and they are unquestionably honest money. Therefore, I want all the preparations for my funeral, the shrouds and everything else, I want them all to be bought from this money. This is the money that I want to go to my eternal home with. This is honest money. And he said that, I don't know that I have many merits in my life, but if I come before the Bezni Shalmaila, if I come by the heavenly tribunal, dressed in decent clothes, right, they may look more favorably on me, right? Now, this is the concept of a very, very simple, unlearned person. And so some of the things that we see in simple folk who are very dedicated and very sincere, just beautiful thoughts. And the Baal Shem Tov, of course, was very well known for showing a great deal of favoritism for the simple folk. And what Ramchal is saying is, unfortunately, the study of Musa seems to have fallen to the simple folk. Now, you know what, when Rabbi Yisrael Salant, several generations after Ramchal, tried to institute shiurim in Musa in the yeshivas, he met with considerable resistance. Like, Musa is not the kind of thing that you need a shiur for. Yeah, you'll get it automatically. You'll get it from studying Talmud. You'll get Musa, you'll absorb Musa. And Rabbi Yisrael Salant felt that wasn't enough. That may have been enough for previous generations, but as generations grew weaker and as life became more complicated, we needed a shiur in Musa. We needed to have a teaching in Musa. Ramchal also points out that unless we study Midos properly, we may make serious mistakes. And he warns us not to rely on our own thinking about Midos, but to learn Midos from authorities. Rabbi Yisrael Salant gave a very clear-cut example of this. He says there's a lecturer in Musa, and I can empathize with this because it happened to me, that there was a lecturer in Musa, and everybody was so interested in hearing what he had to say that people rushed toward the front, pushing everybody out of their side to get a front seat. Right? Now, that's the paradox, and I was pushed aside more than once, right, because people wanted to get to the front. That's a paradox, you know. You don't push anybody out of the way in order to learn Musa. There's also other midas that, as beautiful as they are, we have to hear them from authorities. The greatest midah of all, as the Ramban says and many other mefarshim say, that the most noble midah is humility, anova. And as the Sforim are full and Tanakh is full of it, that Hashem dwells, Eshkon Vestaka, Hashem dwells with those who are humble. So humility is one of the finest things. And yet, we find that we have to be careful not to have a misguided humility. As for example, when Shmuel told King Saul that he was supposed to destroy all of Amalek. And then when Shaul left the livestock, let them survive, and Shmuel said, "What's all that sound of animals that I hear?" And so he said, "Well, we got rid of all of Amalek, but the people wanted to keep the livestock." He says, "What do you mean the people wanted to keep the livestock? I told you that everything was supposed to be annihilated." He said, "No, but the people said we'll keep them and bring them as sacrifices to Hashem." And Shmuel says, incidentally, when Saul was coronated, when they were looking for somebody to make the king and they threw lots and the lots fell on Shaul, they couldn't find him because he was hiding. Right? And that was his humility was intensive. But here Shaul HaMelech says, "Perhaps you are tiny in your own eyes. You are small in your own eyes. But you are the leader of Klal Yisrael. Right? You have a position of leadership. And a position of leadership, you have no right to be humble. You have to exercise your authority." So we see that there are times when humility, which is the most beautiful of all traits, can sometimes be misguided. And where a person must take a stand to stand up for what is right, rather than say self-effacement, right? It's not for me to say. So Ramchal tells us that the study of Midos is extremely important. And then he cites a verse from Chumash, where Moshe Rabbeinu says that, "V'ata Yisrael, and now Israel, Mo Hashem Elokecha she'el mimoch." What is it that Hashem asks of you? "Ki im le'yiros Hashem Elokecha," only to fear Hashem, "l'leches b'chol drochav," to follow in all of his ways, "ulahavo yisoy," and to love Hashem, "v'lavedes Hashem Elokecha b'chol levavcha v'nafshecha," to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, "lishmeres mitzvos Hashem v'schukosav," to observe his mitzvahs and ordinances. As the Ramchal says, look what he begins with. First thing that Hashem is asking of you is le'yiros Hashem olahava. Primarily, yira v'ahava. Reverence and love. Now, these sometimes are translated a little bit of improperly. Yira meaning to fear, to have fear of Hashem. And in our Sforum, they say that fear of Hashem, in that sense, is a rather juvenile kind of thing. Maybe that's where you have to begin with. I mean, what are you going to do with a 2-year-old child who runs in the street to retrieve his rubber ball? I mean, you can tell him about how dangerous it is for oncoming traffic, but the child at 2 doesn't understand what you're talking about. So in order to get the message across, yeah, so the father says, "No, no, no, don't go out into the street," and then gives him a patch. Now that he understands. So for a 2-year-old who doesn't understand any better, you may have to give the patch, you may have to give the punishment. But as soon as he reaches the age of reason, that should be substituted by a much more sophisticated and delicate way of letting the child know what is right and what is wrong. And so yiras Hashem in the sense of punishment, that's only when we're at a very juvenile state. As we get to know more and have a better understanding of what is a proper life, and a better understanding of Hashem, then we realize that in the presence of Hashem, you don't misbehave. And people who would behave one way in their own privacy, if they're in the presence of a very important and dignified person, their behavior is going to be different. And so this is why the Shulchan Aruch tells us at the beginning that when you wake up in the morning, first thing you ought to think about is that you're in the presence of Hashem and act appropriately. And that's not because of fear that Hashem is going to punish. Yes, chava oinish is something that we believe in, but that isn't the motivation that we should have. The motivation of is it's too ashamed to act improperly in front of Hashem. And that's the concept of yira, meaning reverence and awe rather than fear. And ahavas Hashem, the love of Hashem, I think also needs some explanation. And here I think we have interesting teaching in Rambam, where Rambam says that there is a mitzvah to love and fear Hashem. And he says, Okel HaNichmad V'Hanoira, great and awesome Hashem, there's a mitzvah, La'avoy L'Yira Memeno, to love and fear. V'Hechi HaDerech L'Avosa V'Yirosei, what is the path to love Hashem? Now, it's very difficult to love a being that you can't see, that you can't feel. It's not tangible in any way. How do you develop a love for Hashem? So he says, "Bishoshi is boinin ha'odam b'masa v'buru v'anifloim ha'gdoilim." If a person will think about and contemplate Hashem's wonders, his creations, the great and wonderful ones, v'yira mehem chachmosai, and from them he will see his wisdom, she'ein lo erach v'lo ketz, that has no measuring, no end. Miyad hu oyev u'mishabeich u'mefar, immediately he will develop love for Hashem and praise him, u'mesav etav u'gedoylo, and have a great desire, leida Hashem agodol, right, to know Hashem. As David HaMelech says, Tzom anafshi l'Hashem, my heart, my soul thirsts for Hashem. Now, the Rambam says then that it raises the question, how do you develop love for Hashem when Hashem is such an abstraction? And so he says, but if you'll appreciate Hashem's greatness by studying his great works of nature and the wonders of Hashem, you will develop a ahava, you will develop a love. And you know, as much as I've thought about that, maybe develop a reverence for his greatness. But how does his greatness develop a love? So there's a commentary on the side of the Rambam that says something very interesting. And he said that there are two kinds of ahava. There's the kind of love that we are familiar with, the love of a parent for a child, the love of a husband for a wife. That's one kind of love. And usually when we talk about the word love, that's what we think of. Then he goes on to say there's another kind of love, which is an appreciation of greatness. Now, the only way I think I can understand this is what it's like for a child who has a hero worship. Now, in my generation, it was different, of course. You wouldn't understand who Joe DiMaggio was. Right? But as kids, Joe DiMaggio, that was the greatest. And there were kids who had him as their hero, and they would collect everything about Joe DiMaggio. And if they were fortunate that they could get an autograph from Joe DiMaggio, wow! Or if they get a shirt that he wore, wow, this was... And if you would ask this 10-year-old or 11-year-old child, if you have one wish in the world, what would it be? There's no question what he would answer. I want to be with Joe DiMaggio. That was not a love for the person. But because in the child's mind, this was his hero, and this was the one who he looked up to and worshipped, that there's nothing that he liked more other than to be in contact with him. Now, if we can take that child, that concept of the child hero worship, and develop it more sophisticated, that if we really appreciated the greatness of Hashem, there would be a natural worship for him and his desire to be with him. And anything that would bring us closer to Hashem, just like the child with the autograph or with the garment, right? Anything that would bring us closer to Hashem in any way that relates us closer to Hashem would be what we desired. And so what the Perush over here is saying is that the Rambam is redefining Ahavas Hashem. That it doesn't necessarily mean the kind of love that we generally refer to. And he says what the Rambam is meaning by Ahava over here is adoration. And adoration of Hashem can come from knowing Hashem's works and greatness. You know, there's an interesting medrash. That medrash says that Avraham Avinu discovered Hashem at a very early age. The medrash says that Avraham had kidneys that instructed him and advised him. Now, you say, wait a minute. If you want to tell me that he had a superior mind and that his mind gave him wisdom, I understand. But in what way can kidneys provide wisdom? Now, who am I to say that Avraham Avinu knew or did not know the microscopic structure of the kidney? But I can tell you this, that anybody who knows how a kidney operates cannot be an unbeliever. In each kidney, there are 1 million little units. And these are long, long tubes that are rolled up into the tiny little microscopic little ball. And they filter the blood and very carefully adjust how much they let go and how much they retain to keep the body in perfect electrolyte balance. To let just that much potassium go out and just that much sodium be reabsorbed. All done by these 2 million little units. Now, if somebody wants to say that that happened through evolution, there's just no way that could have happened through evolution. That kind of intricate and great design had to come from a mastermind. And that it operates with such precision. So it could very well be that in search for Hashem, Avraham Avinu found that his kidneys were telling him that there is a God. So the concept of Ahavas Hashem that the Rambam says is one of adoration. Now, true, from that, the next step can be an actual desire, an actual thirst for Hashem. But what Ramchal is saying is that we have to learn what Ahavas Hashem is. Because otherwise, if you were to say, oh, you have to love Hashem, and without any elaboration on it, it's almost a meaningless statement. How am I supposed to develop this love? And if you use the Rambam's guide and understand what the Rambam is saying, then you can understand Ahavas Hashem. And the same thing is true of Yiras Hashem. And Ramchal quotes a verse from Mishlei about Yiras Hashem. And Shlomo HaMelech says that if you will search for it as you do for silver, and you will dig for it as you would for treasure, then you will find Yiras Hashem. So it isn't going to come naturally. It has to be with a great effort. And furthermore, he points out that if someone were to find an amount of gold or silver, and being that, of course, he wants the riches, he'll fill his pockets with it, run home and put it there, and then what's he going to do? He's going to go back for more. Never satisfied with what you've got. That's the human tendency. You're never satisfied with what you've got. You always want more of gold and silver and riches. He says that's how you have to look for Yiras Hashem. Never be satisfied with what you've got, and always go back and look for more. The concept of the 10 steps that Ramchal builds Mesilas Yesharim on is from a Brais of Rav Pinchas ben Yoel, who starts off with the 10 steps, saying that Torah will lead to watchfulness. Watchfulness will lead to diligence. Diligence leads to cleanliness. Cleanliness leads to abstinence, etc., etc. And when we talk about taking the steps, okay, we mean, hey, there's no escalator and there's no elevator. You have to take the steps gradually. You don't get to step 3 before you take step 2. You don't get to the 10th step. You don't become Kodesh immediately. Way at the end, the goal is one gets Ruach HaKodesh, a divine spirit. They said, don't grab for that too early. You've got to work to get there. And it's interesting that things that we do not get through effort don't have much of an endurance. We're told that at Kriyas Yamsuf, right, when the sea split open, that Ruas HaShivcha Alayam, that the lowest maidservant, had a vision of the Merkava, had a vision of Hashem's chariot, right? More than Yecheskel Hanovi. Yecheskel Hanovi describes the divine chariot with the Malochim, etc. And the lowest maidservant had this enormous vision that surpassed that of Yecheskel Hanovi. None of these maidservants became prophets. And even though they had this enormous vision, that was just momentary. And after that moment passed, they were back at their previous status. It is said that, the Midrash says, that at Matan Torah, Kof Aleim Har Kigigis, Hashem lifted the mountain over them and said, if you don't accept the Torah, right, I'm going to drop the mountain on you and destroy you. Now, a little difficult to imagine to take that literally. But we have to think of it this way. There are times when a person does not have bechira. Now, a person might always have bechira, but there are times when it's almost impossible to have bechira. So a person falls into a lion's den. You say, you have bechira, you don't have to be afraid. That's asking the impossible. Right? At that moment, he doesn't have bechira. Right? When at Har Sinai, Hashem revealed himself as never did again to Klal Yisrael. Right? At that moment, they had no bechira. Right? They lost their Yetzer Hara, right? And there was no way that they could have not accepted the Torah. Because that they had this enormous spiritual elevation. And in that status, it was impossible to say no. And this is what we may consider kfiyas ha. This is what we mean that they were coerced. They were coerced because they lost their bechira. Because the intensity of the revelation was that great. But what does that do for us? What happened after that? Just a short period after that, they had the eagle. Right? And they descended into a idolatry. But they just had this enormous revelation, greater than Yecheskel Hanovi had. Right? How do they go after that to sink to the depth of an idolatry? And the answer is, they never did anything to work up to that spirituality. Right? It was given to them. And as a given, they never worked for it. It's something that you don't work for. Does not become part of your personality. And as they say, what? Easy come, easy go. Just as it came quickly, it could have left quickly. And so what the Ramchal is saying is, there are 10 steps of midas. And you have to work on the 10 steps in order to for them to become part of your being. There's always the possibility that as human beings we're going to relapse. Right? And we can work on our middos and then find that for whatever reason, a temptation occurred, circumstances happened, and we slipped. We have to be extremely careful that if that happens that we don't fall into a depression and that we don't give up. Because the worst thing in the world is the feeling of depression and despair. And one of the great Hasidic masters said, doesn't say anywhere in the Torah that dejection is a sin. He says, but the kind of deterioration that dejection can lead to, right, can be worse than all other sins. And that is why it's so important always to have a feeling of simcha. example that I frequently use, and you know, you look back at them upon some of the things that you learn from your own life. There was once a week in which there, back in Pittsburgh, in which the weather was below zero day after day after day. And I had to go to the post office, which was about 6 blocks away, but the car wouldn't start. You know, absolutely frozen. So I walked. Now the walk was, of course, the sidewalks were a little bit snow-covered, a little icy. So I was very careful about how I was walking. But I guess I wasn't careful enough. Because after about 3 blocks, I took a spill. I slipped on a piece of ice and took a spill. And although I didn't break any bones, I was bruised, and I got up and walked the rest of the way. Now, what that taught me was that even though I had slipped, I was halfway there. Right? Nobody could take away the progress that I had made. And so if we make progress towards something, then we find ourselves that we have slipped. We have to realize that doesn't take away the gains that we have made. The other thing that it taught me was I was much more careful after the fall than before. Right? So that if it sometimes happens that we regress, right, our gains were not lost. But also we have to be more careful that it doesn't happen again. We learn from Sephorim, but we also learn from observing the greatness of our Gedolim, the greatness of our Torah giants. And we're fortunate that in the last few generations, people preserved a great deal about our tzaddikim. And I strongly urge people to get biographies of the tzaddikim of our last few generations, even those who lived within our own time. Because we learned so much from the way our Torah giants behaved. It's interesting that the Talmud tells us this by interpreting the portion of the Torah where Eliezer is sent by Avraham Avinu to get a wife for Yitzchak. And so he goes through the conditioning, saying to Hashem, and the young woman who will come out, and I'll ask her for water, and she'll water my camels, right? She's going to be the wife for Yitzchak. And then when he goes back to meet with Rivka's family, he goes through the whole parasha again, right? So I came to the well, and this is what I said, and this is what happened, and Rivka came. Now, you know that there are many halachas in Torah that are basic halachas, basic laws, that are derived by analysis of why this word is said this way and why this way. Why is this letter extra? Huh? Yeah. This letter is with a hey. This word is with a hey instead of without a hey. Therefore, this is a new halacha. So we derive many halachas simply from little nuances. But here the Torah elaborates this whole story all over again. And so the Talmud says that's because Eliezer was a servant of Avraham. And what a servant of Avraham can relate is even more important than the halachas that future generations are going to talk about. Because the servant of Avraham is going to tell you how Avraham Avinu lived. And whereas what we learn is intellectual knowledge, right, hearing how Avraham Avinu lived, right, is putting that knowledge to work. That is a demonstration of what Torah is all about. And I think we have to realize that we should try to learn from the Gedolim who we have contact with. They are to be our teachers. Now, of course, Rambam is enormously great. Don't try to learn anything about the life of the Rambam for your own actions. Learn from your own Rebbe. Reb Chaim Shmulevitz points this out very interestingly. He cites a Gemara where the Gemara says that a woman came into the Bes Medrash where first, there was an episode before that. The one before that was that Some students were sitting in front of Rabbi Yehuda Anossi, and he was teaching them, and he was offended by an odor of garlic that one of the students had eaten. And he said, please, that's very annoying to me. Whoever has eaten the garlic, please leave. Right? So one of the Talmidim got up and left. And later on, Rebbe's son said to him, you were so inconsiderate that after eating garlic, you sat right in front of my father? He said, Chas v'sholem. I didn't. He says, it wasn't me that ate the garlic, but I wanted to protect the identity of the one who did, so that he shouldn't feel humiliated. So I got up and walked out. So later on, if he'll get up and walk out, it won't be so humiliating. Okay, that's a very noble thing to do. So the Gemara says, well, where did he learn that from? He says, he learned it from the mayor. What happened with the mayor? A woman came into the Beis Medrash of the mayor and she said, one of your students is married to me. I'm married to one of them, because one of them had relations with me. So the mayor said, I am writing a get from me to you, and all of the other students will write a get. Right? There was only one who was implicated. But in order to protect the identity of the person who behaved improperly, the mayor began by writing a get himself, as though it were possible that he was the perpetrator. Where did the mayor learn that from? Right? He says he learned it from Shmuel HaKotan, that there was a time when they assembled a number of people to debate about and deliberate about whether to make the year a leap year. And so were there several people, several chachomim invited. Seven were invited and eight showed up. So they said, look, will the one who was not invited please leave? Right? So Shmuel HaKotan got up and left. And it says, not because he was the one who was uninvited, but in order to protect the identity of the one who was the uninvited one. And then the Gemara says, well, where did Shmuel HaKotan get that from? He goes all the way to Yeshua ben Nun. And there's another intermediate in between. So this is a very interesting part. So Rav Shmulevitch asks two questions. First, he says, why do you have to say who did he learn it from? Isn't it obvious that this is such a delicate, noble thing to do, to protect the identity of someone so he shouldn't be humiliated? Why do you say, where did you learn it from? Why can't he say, no, I thought it was the right thing to do? Secondly, why did you have to say that Reb Chiya learned it from Rameya learned it from this, and he learned it from that, and he learned it from that, right? If Yeshua ben Nun was the one who set the precedent, they say, well, he did what Yeshua did. So he says, this teaches us two things. First of all, don't make new midas by yourself. Don't decide on your own what is right and proper and what is not right and proper, because your mind may be distorted. We may have some very strange values as to what is right and proper. So what is right and proper, learn from the Torah authorities. Learn from their behavior. Don't make your own decisions about right and wrong. Secondly, don't try and copy Yeshua ben Nun. You're not anywhere near him. Don't try and measure up to somebody 20 generations beyond you. You can't do that. Your contact of learning should be from those right before your eyes. Your eyes should see your teachers. It's from those that are near to us that we have to learn. And Baruch Hashem, we are blessed with people from whom we can learn. But we have to keep our eyes open and watch and observe. And in our very own time, some of you were not fortunate enough to have an opportunity to see Reb Moshe and to see how he behaved. Or Reb Yankiv, or the Stipler, or Reb Shlomo Zalman. I mean, these are all people of our own generation. Right? And we could see their behavior, right? And they're close enough to us that they're the ones we can emulate. So in going from where we begin to Kedusha all the way up, We have to take it step by step, not overreach ourselves, right? Not trying to become Kodosh very quickly. I recently had a letter from a young man who's finding it very difficult because he wants to become a tzaddik. Right? Well, it's wonderful to become a tzaddik, right? It just doesn't happen that way. Right? And there's a letter I think I quoted from Rav Huttner to a young man who had a similar thing, and he says, you have no idea how many times the Chofetz Chaim must have struggled and failed and overcome his struggles and overcome his frailties until he became the person that he was. And of course, the greatness of the Chofetz Chaim is not only his great Torah works, the Mishneh Berurah, but in those who observed his behavior. You know, it's a very interesting phenomenon. In the generation of the Chofetz Chaim, I mean, his Torah knowledge was encyclopedic. But for some reason, the people who were thought to be the great Torah leaders of his generation were the Meir Simcha of Dvinsk, the Oyer Sameach, right? The Rogachova, Reb Menachem Zemba, Reb Chaim Oysa. For some reason or other, nobody thought of the Chofetz Chaim in that same way, even though his Torah knowledge was... So they said, no, everybody revered him as a great tzaddik, but they didn't accord him the same Torah structure, Torah assessment as of the others. And they said the reason for this was because the Chofetz Chaim was well aware of his enormous Torah knowledge. He knew that he knew all the Torah. And so he prayed fervently to Hashem that people should not think of him as a great Torah scholar. He knew he was, and because of his humility, right, he didn't want to have the ego and the pride that people are going to think of him as a great Torah scholar. So he prayed to Hashem that people should not think of him as a great Torah scholar. And his prayers were answered. Then they said, well, why didn't he then also pray to Hashem that people should not think of him as a tzaddik? He says, it never occurred to him that anybody would think of him as a tzaddik. Those are the kinds of greatness of Midas that we see in our Talmid Chachomim, and these are our people who were very close to us. You know? Chofetz Chaim died, I think, 1936, 1935, of our own generation. So this is hopefully what we're going to be able to do with Mesilas Yeshoah. Right, we're going to take it step by step and try not to overreach ourselves and work at one Midah at a time. And then after we get to the 10th, we'll come back and start the first all over again. Right? Because after we get to the 10th, we'll realize how much little we knew about the first.